Well, we'll start out by testing both your diligence and your honesty, and asking you how many people filled out the the paperwork. All right, great. Well, we're going to be looking at continuing where we left off on Wednesday. We're going to be starting Judges chapter 10. When my kids were younger, we had a period of time in the congregation that we were in where we had what they called a Bible Bowl. And it just so happened that the Judges was the book that was chosen. And there was one time where I could name off all the judges from memory, but I'm afraid that was a few years ago. We were at down in Dallas with the kids last week, and I asked them if any of them could still remember it. Thanks, Faith, especially since these are not names that you normally hear. Everybody knows who Samson is, but the rest of them, some of them are barely mentioned. And we want to make sure that we understand what a judge was, who was chosen, who chose them, where they came from to a certain extent. And although that's not terribly important, it is interesting. And look at the judges that have been called by God to save Israel. And to save Israel from what? That was a question. Sorry. That wasn't a trick question. Why were judges asked, and why is it referred to in the Scriptures that they came to save Israel? Larry? Okay, from their enemies? Okay. Why were they having enemies? Okay. What were those enemies doing to them? Jason? And God gave them a deliverer, and this section of their history in the form of a person to get them out of their bondage. We're going to take a look at that. Right now, I put these in here because I know they're a little bit of an eye chart. I put them in there for your future reference if you download the PowerPoint presentation and study this more in depth. It just so happens that when God chose the judges for Israel, He seemed to have scattered them around into the different tribes and the different territories rather than focusing on one particular area. I don't think there's any significance in that, but I thought it was interesting. Somebody bothered to do a map. I wanted to stare at it for a minute. This is effectively the same map from another author. This is a list of the judges. I stole this from Harry's slide. So, where we're going to be this morning is in the ones that are barely discernible as blue. Starting in chapter 10 with Tola. This also is another map, which is an eye chart that you may want to stare at if you download the PowerPoint. But here's the issue and here's the problem. There are two phrases that I remember every time I think about the children of Israel, and one of them is, there arose a generation that knew not God, which I find astounding for God's chosen people. That's not the one we're going to be studying this morning. The other one, unfortunately, we have on our list of questions. Anybody know what it is? Oh, come on now. That's the one. The nation of Israel had a problem. We don't know why I had a problem. But they had a significant problem. But it seemed like, I know there are generations sometimes that pass between these events, but it seems like every time you turn around, God's telling us that the nation of Israel fell into idolatry again. In this particular case, just so that we don't think, oh, well, they were terrible and we're not, because we don't have, you know, shrines in our homes, or we don't carry, you know, tokens that remind us of some false god. Anything that you put above God is an idol. That can be money, it can be possessions, it can be fame, it can be yourself. But we have a problem here, and we're going to start this out in chapter 10 by understanding that this cycle of falling into sin and idolatry, God being upset, Him sending one of Israel's enemies to oppress them and to defeat them in battle and take over pretty much their country and their ability to govern themselves. Eventually they figure out who the one true God is. It's not the God of their oppressors. It is not the God of the people of the land that God asked them to annihilate, and they did not obey. And they cry out in repentance to God. And because of who He is and how much He loves His people, He sends salvation through someone, in this case, to get them out of their bondage. They have a period of time of peace under the rule, if you want to call it that, of this judge. And when the judge dies, we start all over again. So this morning we're going to be looking at Judges chapter 10. The first couple of judges seem to be mentioned and interesting, but not focused. The focus this morning is going to be on another judge. In Judges chapter 10, verse 6, we see that phrase. And the phrase is, "The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve Him." Now you'll see other places in the Bible where they mixed the two. And you'll see periods of time where they served God only and turned their back on the gods of the evil nations around them. But in this case, they left God completely out of it and served the Baals and the gods of their surrounding nations, Moab and Ammon. Yes.
I find it interesting that they seem to want to worship, but
yes,
they worship everything and anything except for the one true God.
There are people that believe that God has given us in our nature and in our hearts a hole, if you want to call it that, that needs to be filled by finding something higher or better than ourselves. We have a desire to worship. And He tells us who we should worship, but we get it wrong sometimes. So you see this pattern of worship. Sometimes it's ourselves, even.
I was going to say, they follow the same pattern that mankind does today. It's opportunistic. It's serving what will serve you the way you want to be served right now, rather than serving the one who has already served you and cared for you and prepared for you. It's seeking to get what you want. And we see that with Israel. They were making pacts and making these arrangements with these other nations to benefit themselves. And that went part and parcel with it. And when they come back to God, it's initially to benefit themselves.
Right. There's also another layer of this in understanding it is that from what I have read, a great portion of the worship of these other gods includes sexual activity. So there's this, you know, the fleshly lust part of it, which is a draw, whereas God in his holiness and his purity does not mix that with worship that he expects. So for Judges chapter 10, we're going to have the Philistines and the Ammonites are the enemies that are going to oppress the children of Israel. And God is going to choose and send out Jephthah. Or Jephthah. Or I don't speak Hebrew, so I'll take a shot at it. I don't know if the H is silent or if that's an F, but we'll fake it for now. We know who we're talking about. We'll also see here in chapter 12, after this period of time, after this cycle occurs, here we go again, chapter 13. So I'm not going to steal any thunder from our next class teacher, who's going to be talking about Samson, but just so you understand, everything that we study this morning and everything that this man does and everything that the children of Israel does goes away. And we wind up right back where we were. Nevertheless, let's take a look at this. Let's go straight to the questions because the outline is fairly simple. You just saw it. All right, who was Tola? Is there anything significant about this? As far as we know from a recorded history of what he did or any of that. Let's go back here just a little bit. How long did he serve Israel? 23 years. And he died and was buried. No additional information, but it seems as though that period of time was peaceable. Okay? And after him, Jair from Gilead. And how long did he judge Israel? 22 years. Now, he had 30 sons. He rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities. Now, I have no idea what the significance of that is, but it's interesting that God would mention it. Okay, we have a couple of questions related to that. I can't remember where it went. Okay, we'll come back to it. All right, and after verse 6, we see that the Philistines and the Ammonites crushed and oppressed the people of Israel for how long? Okay. That's this one right here. Okay. So this is the oppressor, Ammonites and Philistines. Years of oppression, 18 years that they were oppressed. Before Jephthah, the judge, was pulled in to relieve them of that oppression. Okay, in this first section, anybody want to pick one and answer it for me and give me the verse? Scott.
Was 9 kind of done backwards where... How did the Ephraimite pronounce Sibboleth, which was in 12:6, where it says, let's see here. And they would say to him, then say Sibboleth, and he would say Sibboleth, or he could now pronounce it right, then they would take him and kill him at the fords of the Jordan. But the question says, how did the Ephraimite pronounce Siboleth?
Yeah, I think the author got the the word wrong or got the question backwards.
Okay.
Good point though.
But that was one of their tests.
Yeah, let's just see if you're on your toes.
Yeah, and they felt 42,000 Ephraimites died.
So this is during the period of time that Jephthah not only had to get the nation of Israel out from underneath the oppressors of the Ammonites and Philistines, but he also had an uprising from the tribe of Ephraim. And that was brutal. But it was a bit of a civil war. So Jephthah not only had to deal with the external enemies, he had to make sure that the tribes were towing the line as well. And that's a lot of people. All right, anybody else want to take one of those from the first section? That was a true act of repentance.
Did they take them off the mountain and put them in a drawer? I mean, to me, you know, I looked at that and I thought, did they truly turn back to God, or did they just take them off the mountain and hide them out of his sight and, you know, bring them out later?
Well, we see in this particular case that once they're out of bondage, we're not sure exactly how long it was, but we do know that it says that he judged Israel. How many years? Seven? All right. Okay. So we don't know how long it took for people to figure out those gods again, but I don't know that they had to pull them out of their drawer because the nation was surrounded by it. The nations of Edom and Ammon and all of those were the ones encircling Israel. So they didn't have to go far. I don't know if the idol itself was a thing, or it was a representation of a person, or it was just an issue of them being idolatrous in their hearts. Nevertheless, God always seems to refer to this idolatry as adultery. That they are turning their back on Him who loves them. And chasing off, or in the King James, I believe it actually uses the word whoring, they chase other gods. Jason, do you have?
Just what Foster was saying, God is the only one that can judge the heart of man, and there's a difference between godly sorrow and earthly sorrow, or, you know, the true repentance. If you just are having a hard time because of the consequences, and that's your primary motivation, that's different than truly turning away from something, which I think God would require for that to appease Him.
So what do we learn about human nature when we look at the nation of Israel and its cycles of idolatry? Do we have that same problem today? And I think we do, even within the religious world, if you want to call it that. We have people that utilize, I guess you can call it either vending machine religion or rabbit's foot theology. So I'm going to live my life the way I want to live it until I get in trouble, and then I'm going to go to God. Or I'm going to put a certain amount of money in the plate, and I'm going to expect whatever it is I'm praying for to drop down in the bottom so I can grab it. We have the same problem, right? Seems like the nation of Israel is not doing anything different than that. Yeah, sure, James.
Okay. Well, just the same pattern over and over again.
heart. It's an issue of wanting to or needing to train your heart based on the Scriptures and the love of God so that you feel about sin the way God does. Here.
That would put away the idol. That's the outward manifestation. Romans 1 tells us what idolatry is all about. They make gods after their own desire. You had, like you pointed out, there were gods that were served by fornication. There were gods served by drugs, alcohol. There were gods served by lying and cheating and all of these kinds of things. It's one thing to say, okay, these idols are wrong. They're not Jehovah God. And to really put those away and say, we're going to turn totally away from that. But when they did not turn away from the desires of sin, same ones that we have today, we may not associate that with an idol like they did. But look at the power that's there when they're living at a place where everybody says, look, if you just served our God, here's what you could get to do. You could have all of these things and you could do what you want to do. And that's when they turned back to the overt form, the outward form. It was because those desires that were there within, the sinful things, were not put away. And when we do that, that's when we turn back to sin. Like you said, there isn't really much of a difference between us and them. They just had this outward form that was to be served by doing this thing that we may have a problem with ourselves as a temptation of sin.
They had a name for the God.
Yeah.
In fact, a lot of that came back from the nation of Israel, nation of Egypt. They had a God for everything. The sun and the moon and the water and and this is not terribly dissimilar. Jason?
Yeah, modern application of that and using the generic sense of the term Christianity is how many believe that the Holy Spirit or God is talking directly to you outside of revealed Scripture. And that's basically making yourself a God. Because you say, yes, the Lord told me that I need to do A, B, C, go do this, go do that, whatever it might be. That's putting yourself in a position of becoming a God yourself, and it's idolatry.
Yeah, Paul made the distinction over the issue of circumcision. He said, I'm surprised that how soon you turn to another gospel. When you take the Scriptures and the true personification and the objective truth of Jesus, and you modify that for your own devices or for your own vending machine religion, you have made another God and you have put it above the true God. If you take a look at the first chapter of Judges and just read through the last part of that, it lists specifically which tribe did not drive out which enemy. and over and over and over, because we just got through going through all of that in Joshua, right? But this lists it just in a few verses. They had significant outward temptations that they gave into. Now keep in mind, this is not the same group of people every time, right? We have generation after generation, and we have those that would follow, those that would enforce the following. And then when one of the judges dies, then we start all over again, and the country goes back into chaos. Add another hand. Scott?
We live in a time when writers of articles for newspapers and so on won't even capitalize the G in God. I mean, I was reading an article yesterday about a mayor that was being given his oath, and, you know, it wrote down his oath, and it, the word God was just small g in it.
Yeah. I think there's also a pretty obvious situation in our television and our movies about the lack of reverence for the name of God, that it's become a common cuss word. Well, in fact, it's quite the opposite. There are TV shows that will have someone using God's name in vain, but there are certain words that they won't say. But they sure make a mistake and get that one wrong. Anybody else want to take one in this first section before we move on? All right. No volunteers. We'll go to the next one. How about this one? This is the fill in the blanks with the proper words, if I got this right.
Are you wanting us to stay in like the chapter 10 ones? Or just go?
Pardon me?
Are you wanting us to stay within the chapter 10 questions? Or just all 11?
Well, 10, 11, 12. Fine. Whichever you like. Or ones that you find particularly interesting. This is supposed to be a discussion class, not a lecture. I'm not qualified to tell you anything you can't read for yourself. So.
Number one, after judging after over 23 years, Tola was various and Shechar or Shemir.
Shemir. Shemir. Yeah. Okay. All right. Anybody else?
Number two.
Okay.
He had 30 sons, judged Israel for 22 years.
22 years.
Still three.
Okay. Some of these judges, that's about all we know about them. One particularly interesting point, perhaps, how long they served, where they were buried, or when they died. And that's all we know about them. But we do have an enormous amount of information about certain people. You've seen Moses, you've seen Joshua, you've seen Jephthah in these three chapters. 10, 11, and 12. Okay. What else do we have? Somebody want to take another one?
Well, I think it's number 6 about the custom for the daughters of Israel to go yearly to the mat, the daughter of Jephthah, 4 days a year. And the burnt offering thing. I'd like a little discussion on that one.
Yeah, this is a particularly memorable part of this set of scriptures. Sad though it might be, I think there's a lesson in it for us. I think today you don't see a lot of people making vows. On the one hand, other than the marriage vow, you don't see a lot of that. And on the other hand, you see people using God's name like it was dirt. So this is kind of a let your yes be yes and your no be no point. I've read a little bit up on this, and I seem to think I'd like to get your opinion of this. It seems as though, because of this last point that you highlighted here, that this became a custom for them to mourn this young woman, that he really did go through with his vow. Is that what God expects? go through with the vow, offering human sacrifice? Did anybody get pangs of concern when they read through this? He made a vow, but he made a vow to do something that he shouldn't be doing.
So she was given into service much like Hannah gave Samuel into the service of the Lord. And she knew no man in that way, that she was, whatever it might have been, in that kind of a service. That would seem to me to be the point. The other alternative is, and one that a lot of brethren and others that I respect take, is this is an example not of what God would have them to do, but of the evil that they have had, that even when you have, for instance, a time when Lot left, and he was called a godly man, yet he had been influenced by evil, and his daughters certainly influenced by evil, the things they did, that had so permeated them that they did this with a thought that that's unto God. I can accept that that might be a possibility. I don't think it matches the text, however. When he goes through with the vow, and then it says that she knew no man, seems to me to indicate that she continued to live but was given in that service.
I've always wondered that. I guess what I've always wondered in contrast to that, though, is if it would have been, you know, the question that, well, he's thinking it's going to be an animal. You know, people have said that. If it would have been a goat, how would he have done that with, you know, would that, in that situation, been a burnt sacrifice because of what it was compared to, you know, because it was a star?
So the sacrifice would have to match the item, right? The type of sacrifice would have to match. Yeah, I think you're right. Interesting discussion. Appreciate your input. Yeah, and there's a lot of that too. I mean, the ones that Harry mentioned, Lot's daughters gave birth to the two most evil nations surrounding Israel. So.
That of her, that she knew no man, right?
she was an older child.
There was a big sacrifice in this, but he just hastily made a very bad thing and yet carried it out. That's
the part we can be sure on. We probably won't answer the other one here today. But being hasty with your words is a problem. Let's see that we don't make any vows that we're not willing to keep. All right, well, that was first light. First. Okay. All right, so does anybody have any of these that they want to bring up? Some that they had trouble with, or some that they found particularly interesting in the text? I find this section of the scriptures to be interesting. In Jephthah, where he came from, the attitude his brethren had with him, I find this a very interesting section of scripture, although we can't, you know, go through it in detail, because we're doing a pretty high overview of these books. But if you find anything that's interesting or made any notes or some that you had a problem with, like Scott brought up, issues in the questions, please let me know. I didn't highlight any myself, but I find if you go to chapter 10:17, I found something interesting about the different translations. I was going to put Harry on the spot, but we ran out of time. In 10:17, I have four different translations and four different interpretations of the word about how God's attitude was about Israel's misery, as it's mentioned here. This is number 5. On this one, it says, this is a true or false, the Lord's soul was grieved for Israel's misery. Well, if you're looking at the King James, that's exactly what it says. In 10:16, he was grieved. If you're reading the ESV, it says he became impatient for Israel's misery. If you're looking at the New American Standard, it says that he could not bear, or he could no longer bear their misery. And if you're looking at New King James, it says he could no longer endure, which endure and bear. Okay, we'll put those in the same category. This is God's attitude and reaction to the misery that his children, his people, were in, and their repentance and their crying for help and salvation from the oppression. Harry, do you have a definitive answer as to which one of these you feel is the most accurate?
I would love to give every answer, but that light.
Saved by the light. Okay. Well, we're out of time. Give that one some brain cells if you like, and we'll pick up with chapter 13 in Samson in our next class.